If you're new to Trinity, you might not know, but past couple weeks, we started a new initiative here where we're seeking to go through the Bible over the next 16 months, individually, in groups, reading through it or listening through it with sections kind of set out every week. So for those who are participating, let me ask, how's it going? Keeping up? Okay. Here's why I'm here. Get ready. This week, Leviticus. This is like what stops everyone in their tracks, right? It's like the grinding halt. But we want to encourage you to persevere. And there's so many foundational things that we wanted to cover on Sunday mornings that we felt like we couldn't jump out of Genesis just yet. So here's what I've been tasked with. Leviticus in 5 minutes. Okay? Are you ready? I've got my timer. All right. So here we go. Now, I put up on the screen the next slide. Here's what I want you to see. Leviticus is organized. There is design and intention behind it that you see often through the scriptures. You'll see this as we continue to go through. But it's leading from the outside, going in deeper and deeper towards this one central text, this central theme, which is the Day of Atonement. Because what Leviticus wants to teach us is to answer the question, how are we as a people to dwell in the presence of a holy God? How can we live in such a way so that he can inhabit sacred space that we might dwell in? And the Day of Atonement is this event that combines the rituals of sacrifice and the routines of a calendar all into one day. It happens on one day every year. And it's a sacrifice. It seeks to redeem time and to redeem space. And if you think about the series that we were in just a few weeks ago, where we talked about how we are embodied beings, we are beings that are created to inhabit time and to inhabit space. And what the Lord wants us to understand is that we can't just go into the Day of Atonement willy-nilly. We can't just stroll into the Day of Atonement and say, okay, now let's create this space in this time to be holy so that God can dwell amongst his people. We actually have to think and develop and reorient our minds all the time. And what Exodus wants us to do is I want you to look at the outside rims of how it starts and how it ends. And what it wants us to do is recognize the importance of rituals and rhythms in routines that inhabit all of our life to prepare us for even those things that are most important, because we can't just walk into the Day of Atonement willy-nilly. And so it looks at those areas that we look to inhabit in our lives on a regular basis, and it recognizes sacrifices. What are sacrifices all about? Sacrifices are all about helping us remember that God's desire is to dwell in this space. And we need to cleanse, we need to purify, we need to prepare the space. The space that we inhabit is important because we're inhabited embodied beings. And for God to dwell here, we need to have a routine and a rhythm of being mindful of the space that we inhabit. And then we go down to the bottom and it talks about all about calendars and all of these different events. And what we see going on throughout the book of Leviticus is it reminds us that we are embodied beings that inhabit time. And time is supposed to be sacred. It's supposed to mark and call us back to that which is transcendent, that we embody in this inhabited space. And so it sets up routines and rhythms for how we operate and move throughout time. Time and space, these are the things that Leviticus wants to remind us that we are to set aside and prioritize to establish as holy. And if we do that in our lives, in our regular rhythms and routines, when we come to something, when the people of Israel come to something like the Day of Atonement, they're going to be ready to absorb everything God has for them in that moment because they've been working towards it every week with Sabbath, every month with new moon, every season of harvest, in moon time and all of these things, it's always on their mind and it's always in their space because we are meant to be inhabited beings. And here's the application for us as we consider reading through this book this week. some things have not changed. And that which has not changed is that we are still embodied beings and God desires to dwell within us. And for us to take advantage of that fully, we ought to be mindful of how we inhabit the space we live and what we do with our bodies and where we go and how we operate and how we put mindfully in us all that we do and all that we go and think, how is this a place for God to dwell? And we also look at how we manage our time and rhythms to call us towards something bigger. That's why we come here this morning, to remind us to set time for something bigger. And we live in a world where time is utilitarian. It's all about what you try to get out of it. And we live in a world where space is just mechanical and plastic. And what Leviticus wants to remind us of is that if we want to be a people where God can dwell and we can be mindful of God, we need to seek to redeem our time and our space. 5 minutes, 7 seconds.
Nicely done. You know, to this day, the Jews are still really good at keeping their calendar. I work out at the Mandel Jewish Center in Beechwood. I'm there 3 or 4 times a week. And how often, I'm one of the few Gentiles that's there. And I'll pull into the parking lot and it'll be empty. And I'm thinking, what the heck? And it's one calendar holiday or another calendar holiday. They're really good at keeping their calendars. So this week, I just found it on mine. I think Wednesday, Tuesday is Rosh Hashanah. So I'm not working out there. I'm not doing it this time. Okay, I want you to hear this familiar story, which is going to be paraphrased for our kids by the Jesus Story Bible. You ready? This is Genesis 6 through 9. Time passed and many people filled the earth. Everyone everywhere had forgotten about God and were only doing bad things all the time. God's heart was filled with pain, and he saw what happened to the world that he loved. Everywhere was disease and death and destruction. Now, Noah was God's friend, which was odd in those days because no one else was. Noah had received God's grace. Noah, God said, things have gone wrong. People have filled my world with hate instead of love. They are destroying themselves and each other and my world. I must stop them. But first, we'll build an ark. The storm is coming, God told Noah, but I will rescue you. I promise. I'll send you the animals, ones that creep and crawl and slither and slime and gallop and hop and bound and climb. The storm was going to wash away all the hate and sadness and everything that had gone wrong and make the world clean again. God had thought up a way to keep Noah safe, but Noah would have to trust God and do exactly what God told him. So Noah built an ark. Noah's neighbors came out to watch and point and laugh because they didn't believe Noah about the boat or the storm or needing to be rescued. When the ark was ready, Noah's family and all the animals climbed inside. Then God shut the door. And it started raining, and the rain joined up into puddles that joined up into rivers that joined up into lakes that joined up into a flood that covered the whole world. Their boat that had once seemed so big suddenly seemed very small. But in the middle of the huge storm, in the crashing waves, in all the thunder and lightning, through it all, God was with them. And God kept them safe for 40 long days and 40 long nights. Finally, the rain stopped. Noah sent his dove out to explore, and it wasn't long before she brought him back a fresh olive leaf. She had found a tree and land. The water was going down. At last, the ark landed quite suddenly on top of a great mountain. And the first thing Noah did was to worship God for rescuing them, just as he had promised. And the first thing God did was make another promise. I won't ever destroy the world again by water. And like a warrior who puts away his bow and arrow at the end of a great battle, God said, See, I have hung up my bow in the clouds. And there in the clouds, just where the storm meets the sun, was a beautiful bow made of light. It was a new beginning in God's world. That's the Jesus story Bible. Quite a story. A familiar story, a very kid-friendly story, but a lot more than that. If you think about the story of Noah and his flood, it is quite a gross, tragic story too. A tragedy that we've never seen on the news or ever experienced in our life. A serious story. It's a divine judgment caused by human violence and total rebellion against God and his creation by the human race. In five short Bible chapters, that's what we've been in the sermon series, we've gone from beautiful paradise and perfect fellowship with God to gross immorality and widespread wickedness all over the globe. So rebellious was the human race against their creator that right prior to the Noah story in Genesis 6, God says, I'm out of here. Literally in 6:3, he says, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever. They're too corrupt. How should we see God? The flood story, I think, should make us say, okay, what is God really like? I mean, what kind of God says, I'm out of here? What kind of God would revert to a massive flood to deal with humanity and all of its wickedness and all of its violence? That's my title. How should we see God more clearly through the catastrophic floodwaters? You know, when there's tragedy or pain or disaster, this is when our concept of God is challenged, perhaps changes, it takes a hit, maybe gets revised for better or for worse. There's a writer named Elie Wiesel. I don't know if you know it. It's a 20th century Jewish writer. He's also a survivor of the Holocaust. He's written a number of books. He's a Nobel Prize winner. One of his books is called Night. And it's a severe book because as he describes the Holocaust and all of the evil that he experienced around him, he said, my soul was murdered there, and my God was murdered there. Tragedy had changed his concept of God. I have a pastor friend who years ago, if you heard him preach, you would have thought, boy, that's the most jovial guy I ever met. His life went through a number of tragedies and a number of difficulties, and oftentimes he would say carefully, and God never answered my prayers. And so now he says, where 20 years ago I thought God was very near to me, now my concept of God is quite distant from me and from all of us. Pain changed his image of God. So this morning, we're going to look at Genesis 4 chapters, 6, 7, 8, and 9, the flood story. And we're going to take an eye exam. An eye exam to see how we see God and maybe to sharpen our focus just a bit, that we might see God a little bit more clearly. So I want to look at five aspects with the time I've got on the character of God. Here's the first one we're going to see. Clearly seeing that God is heartbroken over sin. Here's how the story starts. When the Lord saw that human wickedness, sometimes translated violence, was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. Notice it's dealing with actions, human wickedness, it's dealing with thoughts and motives, the human mind, and look how pervasive. Every inclination, evil all the time. That's the human race. And it's like, whoa. God noticed that. And what do you expect the next verse to be? The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And this is what it literally says, and his heart was deeply grieved. Let that soak in for a minute. His heart was deeply grieved. God is always pained when it comes to sin and to violence. God's heart breaks over injustices, over violence, over things either that happen to us or by us. God's heart is broken. I want you to get your focus on God. We live in a very dark world even today. I want you to see clearly that God's heart is broken. The Lord regretted. It's an interesting word, isn't it? God forbid a parent would ever say, I wish I never had you. At least in his emotion, he's thinking. There's a Yale professor, brilliant theologian and philosopher named Nick Wolderstorff, an old man now. Years ago, he wrote a book. His adult son died in a ski accident. And he wrote a book called Lament for a Son. It's a small little book. If you ever deal with grieving or know someone that has, you ought to read that book, Lament for a Son. It's an honest and it's a beautiful book. I just want to read you one line from it. The tears of God are the meaning of history. So what's this heartbroken God going to do with this violent bunch, this chaotic world? What's he going to do? Is he going to just let him keep fighting like a hockey referee? Or maybe he's going to bust some heads. That sounds kind of intolerant. Or maybe he's just going to sit back and watch violence everywhere and maybe worry like, oh, I hope they don't get any worse. Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? Or maybe he'll just separate the world like an old American Western movie. You know, the good guys on this side and the bad guys on that side. The white hats on this side and the black hats on that side. What's the problem with that? We would all be wearing black hats. That's the problem. Genesis 6 and verse 11 says, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth corrupted all their ways. Every one of us is wearing a black hat. So what's God going to do? Your vision of God to get a little sharper, a little clearer. What's God going to do? So clearly we see God's heart is heartbroken over our sin. Secondly, what's God going to do? God gives grace to Noah and to us. Look at verse 8. Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. Yes, God's heart beats blue with grief and regret over mankind's wickedness. And God's heart beats red with indignation over violence and injustice. But God's heart overflows with grace and with love for his creation. And that's what Noah experienced. Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. Grace, unmerited favor. Notice, Noah didn't earn God's favor. This doesn't have anything to do with Noah's personal goodness. Actually, as you read the story, it says this first. Noah found favor with the Lord, and then it describes Noah's life, and his life was a life of faith and a life of righteousness. But grace comes first. It always does. It has to. As one old commentator I wrote, it literally says in the Hebrew, Noah found favor. And he said, if you really want to understand that, just read it backwards. Favor found Noah. Has God's favor, God's grace ever found you? In our day and in our age, God's grace could be renamed Jesus. And I love in the Gospels where the Gospel of John, John is talking about Jesus and he says, from his fullness, we receive grace upon grace. How's your focus on God? I want to hone it. I want to sharpen it. I want you to see that God gives grace even in a time of wickedness. Thirdly, I want us to see that God judges his wicked creation. Divine judgment is real. You might think, well, wait a minute. That, now my sight is looking kind of primitive and archaic. Divine judgment? That doesn't sound very contemporary to me. Well, listen to the text. I read it before. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Everything with the breath of the spirit of life in its nostrils and everything on dry land died. Whoa. Well, that makes me a little uneasy. Yeah, I get that uneasy about divine judgment. But just for a few minutes, let's think about divine judgment, could we? I propose that you and me and the world need and even want divine judgment. Huh? Dare I say that it's more reasonable and even humane to believe in divine judgment than not believe in divine judgment? For one word, and this word is throughout this passage. Violence, human violence. On a macro scale, you have wars, you have the Holocaust, you have genocides, you have mass murders. On a micro scale, you have character assassinations, you have abuse, you have scams, you have identity theft. We all know that violence is wrong, and we all want something to be done about it. And if nothing is done about it, we will take it into our own hands. We know it. Miroslav Volf is also a philosopher from Yale. He's talking about violence. And I just want you to hear one line from him. Violence thrives. He's from Eastern Europe. And he's looking at the United States. And he says, violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take up the sword. I'll read it again. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take up the sword. We know violence is wrong, and we know something must be done about it. And if God doesn't do something about it, and soon, I will. God does in his time. But I find the idea of divine judgment unbearable, emotionally unbearable, heartrending. Good. That's right. Remember, it broke God's heart. All right, for a few minutes, I want to look. I've created what I'm going to call three nuances regarding the Bible's judgments. The flood is the example. The first nuance I'm going to call permissive divine judgment. And this is where permissive divine judgment, I almost called it passive, and you'll see why in a minute. Permissive divine judgment. This is where the judgments of God are part of the consequences of incessant sin, of immoral acts, of stiff-arming God. Remember, God said, I'm out of here, when he looked at the human race. I will not remain with these corrupt people any longer. He's going to step away, and he's going to permit that judgment to take place. You hear it in Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of humans. And then Paul says this, therefore God gave them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, that so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. And he describes how God gave them over, and then all kinds of immoral behavior took place, every kind of wickedness, every kind of murder and malice and gossip and slandering, and even ends with, and disobedient to parents. God, in essence, what he's saying is God gives them over. God allows them. God gives us the freedom to do whatever we want, to create whatever world we want, whatever damaging life we want. God permits us to create whatever degrading lifestyle, whatever living hell that we want. God allows us to choose whatever self-sabotaging, damaging action we want. Look out when the flood of consequences comes pouring down. In part, that's what God is doing in the flood story. In part, let me read you Genesis 6 and verse 13. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me because of all that they're doing. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth, with the flood. As is often the case, what God decided was to be judged and destroyed was already destroying itself. And he's just letting the consequences become their judgment. Permissive divine judgment. Okay, stay with me. In Genesis 6:3, God says, I'm out of here. And then he says something interesting. Let their days, meaning sinful humanity, let their days be 120 years. Now, some will read that and say, God is limiting the lifespan of humans so that their evil does not continue for 200, 300 years. So let their days be 120 years. That's not what he's saying. We learn many chapters later, Abraham lived 175 years. Isaac lived 180 years. What he's telling them is, this is the time between I'm out of here and the flood starts, 120 years. So what's he doing? He's being patient. This is the patience of judgment. He is pausing the judgment 120 years with grace, even in the story of Noah. He's waiting. Now, I want you to hear the words of 1 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter says this, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, 8 people, were saved by water. 120 years, God offers grace. My judgment is sure for sin. 120 years you have to repent, to change, to turn with your wickedness. The permissive judgment, there's a patient judgment. I'll give you one more P. There's a punishing judgment. And that too is part of what the flood is. Like a good, fair, just judge, God meets punishment for the wickedness and the crimes done. And that too is what the flood is as well. take especially the punishing judgment and look at the cross on our wall. The punishment that we all deserve took place on that cross. Peter will quote Isaiah, and they'll both say about the Messiah that he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. How's your vision of God? Is it being sharpened? Are you getting a clearer picture of who God is? Let me give you a fourth. Clearly seeing that God brings order out of chaos. That's the flood story. There's a lot there. Take a picture of that, because I'm not going to read all of it. I'll read some of it. You know, the flood was so massive that the Jewish scriptures are not the only narrative that talk about the flood. There are many, many other narratives about the flood. They differ from this. And among the ways that they differ is the motive for the flood. And so, for example, in a Mesopotamian story on the flood, the motive for the flood, the gods were upset because there were too many people on the earth and they were too noisy. And one of the gods, Exlil, he's sort of the grouchy old man that says, get off my lawn. Exlil couldn't sleep because the people were too noisy. So he's just going to wipe them out with the flood. You see a little bit of difference here. There are other purposes for the flood, but I don't have time for that. The biblical story of the flood, hear this, God is in total control, and God's actions are ultimately restorative. I want you to see God's repetitive pattern of bringing order out of chaos, establishing creation. He's cleaning it. See if this doesn't sound like Genesis 1. God remembered Noah as well as all the wildlife and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind. The word for wind, ruach, is the word for my spirit, for the spirit. The wind, the spirit passes over the earth. The water, the deep subsides. The sources of watery depth and floodgates were closed. You have the Spirit of God, the wind of God over the deep. And then here come the animals, here comes the greenery. And then chapter 9, God blesses Noah and his sons. And just like he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And just like he told them at the end, all of this is placed under your authority. You have dominion over all of this. God is redoing it all. God is making new. He is creating order, and he's calling on his people to experience the clean new creation, the new life of order, always inviting us to believe, to turn, to repent, to be washed anew. Which gets me to the fifth. Clearly seeing that God makes and keeps his covenant promise. Throughout the Bible, God makes covenants as the sort of as the structure of the unfolding of his redemption plan. And whenever God makes a covenant or a promise, he has a sign that goes with it. Next week, we'll look at Abraham. And the sign of Abraham's covenant is the circumcision. And the purpose of that sign is to say that you are a people different than the rest. And it's also a sign of their fertility, if you think about it. With Moses, there's a covenant, and the sign of Moses' covenant is the Sabbath, is a rest, because in Yahweh you find rest. The sign of this covenant here is the rainbow. I establish my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by floodwaters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the waters. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds. And like the paraphrase I read said it so well, the bow is a weapon. And it is as if God is saying, I'm done. You're safe. And though humans and their actions did not change after the flood, they were as wicked after the flood as they were before, God's manner in dealing with them did. He will not destroy them by water. Here comes Jesus and he dies on the cross and he inaugurates the new covenant. And for all who place their faith in Christ, they are part of that new covenant. We embrace the cross and we take the Lamb of God and his work for our sins to ourselves. What's the sign of that? The bread and the cup of communion. Every time I eat the bread and drink the cup, I proclaim the Lord's crucifixion until he comes. That death, that forgiveness is mine. And that's the sign of the covenant. And having believed, what am I called to do? I am called to be baptized. And so I die with Christ in the water and I come out of the baptism. Just like in the flood, I come out of the baptism rescued. My old self is gone, and my new self is alive. The signs of the covenant are the signs that God is always bringing life from death and order from chaos. How's your picture of God today? How clear is it? The ultimate and perfect picture of God in times of trouble and in times of grace is the person of Jesus Christ, who would say, you have seen, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We can trust that God. We can trust that God that he will deal justly with wickedness. We can trust that God that he will bring order out of chaos in the world and in our lives. And we can trust that God that he will bring life out of death. And ultimately, that life can become eternal when we embrace his Son, who is the new covenant for us. We did it. That is the story of Noah. And that is the story of Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Father, in some ways, I think of us and I think of our world, and I know, even as was read earlier, Jesus says, it'll be like in the days of Noah, and it sort of is. We are as stiff-arming of you and at times as violent as they were in the days of Noah. Thank you, Father, that you do not wink at violence, but thank you also that you are a God of grace. Father, every one of us know, in one shade or another, we all wear the black hat. And yet you've called us by your grace to experience your forgiveness and love through your Son, Christ, who becomes our ark, who rescues us from the flood of divine judgment when we embrace him by faith. Father, I pray that that message and that metaphor would be true and clear in the hearts of all of us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.